Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here together today. We thank you for how you come to us and how you minister to us. Indeed, you've been doing that all morning. And we ask that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We ask for your anointing not only upon our service here, our time here, but also upon Pastor DeAndre and all those with him as they minister to the children. We ask that we would discover ourselves being drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had to laugh to myself as we were singing Silent Night, because I don't know about you, but last night was pretty much anything but silent. It kind of started when we were here for Christmas Eve service and we were trying to read scripture and light candles, and there were all kinds of sirens going on outside. Most of it was going that way. I think there were a fire truck, maybe police car, but I mean, it was anything but kind of a silent, peaceful moment. And then we get home, and on the way home, going up the hill from South Crest Park, there on 40th, there was a car that had been rammed into or underneath an SUV, and it looked like the back end of the car had been smashed and pushed underneath of the SUV so that the back wheels of the SUV were sitting on the hood of the car. But they were lined up perfectly in a parking spot. So I don't know whether somebody hit somebody that was already parked and pushed one car underneath the other, or if that's just how the tow truck set them on the side of the road. I don't know. But I mean, it was anything but a silent night. And then we started to hear gunfire. And it didn't sound like, you know, just your happy celebratory gunfire that you hear on New Year's Eve. This sounded like gunfire where somebody was mad at somebody. And so that went on, you know, and it was close enough to the house to where it's like, we probably shouldn't be in front of our windows right now. And so it was anything but a silent night. And I think that when we sing Silent Night, we're kind of reminiscing a little bit, thinking, okay, it must have been a very silent, holy night. But just as last night was anything but silent, I imagine that the night that Jesus was born was probably anything but silent. It's almost like we sing Silent Night, not so much trying to remember back, but we sing Silent Night almost in hope that one day it will be a peaceful night, that one day we won't have to kind of live in fear. And I think that's where our Isaiah text kind of takes us this morning. That it's about a hope of a time that's coming in which there really will be peace. And that peace comes through this baby Jesus who is born and who is king and who will reign. And so when you think about Silent Night, don't just kind of remember backwards as if it was a perfect night that Jesus was born. Probably was far from perfect. But his birth gives us hope of a perfect day that's coming, and of a night where there really will be peace. And so I want us to look at the Isaiah text, and the question that kind of comes to mind, I think, as Joe was reading the Christmas story, just kind of putting myself in the place of the shepherds. And yeah, you got the news from the angels that unto us a Savior has been born, and you're going to find him as this baby that's wrapped tightly wrapped in strips of cloth. And going and making the journey and kind of thinking, another Christmas carol comes to mind, like, what child is this? Like, how does this go together? The angels have announced this, that this is the Savior, this is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, Son of David, and yet here he is lying in a manger in very humble means. And he's there because the reason why they're there in Bethlehem is because they're under foreign rule. That the Roman government is taking a census of everybody. And so everybody had to go be counted. And you had to return to your home. And so here is the angels announcing that, Christ the Lord has been born, the one who's going to bring peace, the one who's going to bring good news, and yet he's born into a place of oppression where his people are being told what to do. And as a babe, he is carried to Bethlehem, there in the womb of his mother at the behest of Roman rulers. And so again, anything but a silent night. And what child is this? Well, it's almost like Isaiah can see it. That Isaiah knows who this child is. And Isaiah is some 700 years before this child is born. But the Lord has given Isaiah a word, and in the midst of this word is like Isaiah knows who this child is, perhaps even better than the shepherds who heard about him from the angels. And so let us walk through the text, and I think we'll find some things in it that are pertinent to us today. So back it up with me to verse 1, and let me give a little context here. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You may or may not recall, last week we talked about King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And remember, there were these two northern kingdoms, or two kingdoms to the north of the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram. And these two kings had formed a coalition to fight against Assyria. Assyria was coming and they were going to dominate, they were going to conquer. And Israel and Aram were afraid of Assyria and they thought, we got to join together and we got to fight. And so they tried to force King Ahaz to join with them in the fight against Assyria. And they told Ahaz, if you don't join with us, then we'll remove you from your throne and we'll put somebody there so that we have access to your resources for this fight. And Ahaz was scared, and Isaiah told him to stand firm, just trust the Lord. And Isaiah told him about how you can ask for a sign, and the Lord's going to give you a sign that the virgin will be with child and give birth, and we'll name him Emmanuel, God with us. And do you remember what Ahaz did? Ahaz didn't trust. Ahaz actually contacted the king of Assyria, went there and visited and brought tribute and paid the king of Assyria for protection. It really wasn't protection, it was extortion. And so instead of trusting God, Ahaz made a deal with the king of Assyria for protection. And so the king of Assyria came through and conquered Israel as well as Aram and took over lots of the villages of Judah and heavily taxed King Ahaz so that he was basically a puppet king, not really an independent king. Well, this land of darkness that Isaiah is describing, this is the area that the king of Assyria would have first conquered. These are the people that would have gone down first. So that as the king of Assyria comes through and takes over this northern territory of Israel, these are the people that find themselves taken captive, find themselves oppressed, find themselves experiencing the heavy yoke of the Assyrians. And I don't know if you know what a yoke is or not. It's kind of some farm equipment, and I don't know much about them. But a yoke was basically used to kind of harness animals together and to make them work for you. And so it was a heavy thing. It was a burden. And so you can imagine being heavily taxed. You can imagine that most of everything that you work for goes to the government. You can imagine not having very much freedom. And you can imagine seeing soldiers of another country kind of marching your streets to make sure that you do everything that you've been commanded to do. And so this was a heavy oppression. And so it was darkness. And it was so thick, it was so heavy, that it was hard to imagine that there could ever be a new day, that there could ever be freedom, that there could ever be liberation, that there could ever be peace again. And so in the midst of this, Isaiah has this vision. And he has a vision in which there is a light that is going to dawn on the people that are living in this darkness, in the shadow of death. And it gets bigger and bigger than simply this northern territory. It really becomes about something that God is going to do. We have probably some different translations here. I know that we do. And as I was reading through some of the translations, it's very interesting. You have to decide, the translators did, whether they're going to translate in past tense or future tense. And so if you look with me at verse 2, chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Some translations are going to say the people walking in darkness will see a great light. And so the translators are divided in terms of, do we translate it as past tense or do we translate it as future tense? Okay, here's why. In Hebrew, this is what's referred to as a prophetic perfect. Okay, a prophetic perfect. What this means is that the prophet is talking about something in the future and is so certain about it that the prophet is actually using the past tense to describe the future. And let me try to say that again. That in Hebrew, the prophet is speaking in past tense about the future. And the reason why the prophet does that, the reason why Isaiah is doing this, is because he is so certain of this future that he's going to communicate the certainty of the future by talking about it in the past tense. Okay, let me try it out on you. The Chargers won the 2018 Super Bowl. Philip Rivers was the MVP of the 2017-2018 Super Bowl. Do you get it? I'm talking about the future, but I'm using the past tense because I'm so certain that the Chargers are going to be the Super Bowl champions 2018. You heard it here first. And they're actually going to be the San Diego Chargers. Okay, anyways, you kind of get the picture, right? That nobody else can see it. It's darkness. But Isaiah has a word about what God is doing in the future. And that future is so certain that Isaiah is actually going to talk about it in the past tense. It's as good as done, even though it hasn't happened yet. So that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's painting this vision of certainty about what's going to happen and the joy that's going to be there. And so where they have been dispersed and where they have been scattered, Isaiah sees a day in which God reunfolds them and there's great rejoicing. And there is abundance, there is plenty, and it's a celebration of victory, it's a celebration of harvest. I mean, in their world, these were the two times where you would especially celebrate. If there was victory over a people that was against you or oppressing you, and you actually won the battle, you celebrate. At the end of summer, when it's harvest season, and all of your hard work is paid off, and you bring in the harvest, and you celebrate blessing. And so he talks about how in this land of darkness, a light is dawning and has dawned. It's that prophetic perfect. And it's going to be a time of rejoicing and celebration. And every yoke is going to be shattered. And no more oppression. No more foreign rule. And what we discover as we begin to work with it more and more is that it's going to be a new day that only God can bring about. Look at verse 5. Interesting, isn't it? Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood, or every cloak that has blood on it, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Back in chapter 2, remember we had Isaiah's vision about the mountain of the Lord's temple being exalted, and all the nations are going to come there, and they're going to learn, and they're going to be so changed that they don't study for war anymore. And how their swords are going to be beaten into what? Plowshares? And so all of the weapons are going to be turned into farm equipment. All of the weapons that are designed to destroy life are going to be transformed into tools for sustaining life. Well, the vision here is that there's not going to even be uniforms anymore. The boots, the cloaks, that would all be part of your gear for war. And you can just imagine how an army has to be outfitted with boots and with cloaks. And the bandages, the cloaks that would have been used for bandages for wounds. And so it's a day in which all of that stuff, it's no more. It's just used for fuel for fire, because you're not going to need war boots anymore. You're not going to be trampled upon, and you're not going to trample on anyone else. And the uniforms, not needed anymore. We're not going to war. We're not being attacked. No need for the uniform. That it will be fuel for the fire. Just an incredible day. And it's all going to come about through the birth of this child. And the birth of this child is special. It's humbling. It's remarkable. That when this child is born, this child is going to bring about this peace. The peace that the child brings about, it is a strange kind of peace. It's not a peace through strength, or at least not strength like the Assyrians use strength, or the Babylonians use strength, or the Persians use strength, or the Romans, or us. It's a different kind of strength. It is a strength for peace. It is a strength to where you're vulnerable. It is a strength to where, instead of bringing about peace through oppression, you actually bring about peace through reconciliation. And what this child will do, this child is going to give his life so that there is peace with God. And when there's peace with God, there's the possibility of peace with each other. And what we know is that the oppression doesn't just come from the outside, but that we also find ourselves under a yoke of sin, under a yoke of selfishness, that we need to be liberated from a lot of stuff. And sometimes it's the oppression of a government. Sometimes it's the oppression of a system. Sometimes it's the oppression of a workplace or the oppression of an addiction. Sometimes it's just sin that reigns within us. to where we're not only oppressed, but we do a lot of oppressing ourselves. And so what becomes envisioned is this radical peace, to where there is peace in terms of horizontal, all of our relationships, from personal relationships to social relationships, to peace with God. That this child is going to bring about a government, a reign, a kingdom of peace. Look at the descriptors of this child. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. The counsel that this child gives really makes no sense in our world. Because the counsel that this child gives is that you need to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, and that's how you'll have life. See, the counsel of every other ruler, whether it's Assyria or whether it's today, the counsel of every other ruler is that you never sacrifice yourself, but rather you actually want to oppress. That the way that there will be peace is through you mounting up more weapons and more strength and more power than whoever your enemy might be, so that they are scared to death of you, so that they will never try to bully you, they will never try to attack you, they will never try to harm you. And so the counsel that is given is build up your weapons and get stronger and get mightier. And in your personal relationships, the counsel that is given is to bully first, rather than simply wait to be bullied. But this counselor flips it all and says that the greatest will be least. And this counselor says that the way that you actually live is by giving up your life to him and for his kingdom. It is a strange kind of counsel. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And so for us to begin to take seriously that we need to listen to this child, that as we listen to his counsel, as backwards as it may seem in our Assyrian world, as backwards as it may seem, when we listen to that counsel, we actually discover that we have peace and that we live. Wonderful Counselor. What else is this child called? Mighty God. Mighty God, again, it is a strange understanding of might. Because when we think of might, we think of power, and we think of power that gets used to hold down, Assyrian-type power. And yet when we think about the mighty power of God that we see throughout scriptures, it is power to create. It is power to save. It is power to transform. It is power to heal. It is power to forgive. It is power to be gracious. And so this child is going to have the power of God, but not the power of God to destroy, but the power of God to give life. And the power of God to forgive instead of to curse. Again, I can't help but think about Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The power to forgive, the very moment that you're actually experiencing all of the evils of the world turned against you. That's some incredible power. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You don't normally think of a child as an everlasting father. What's going on with this language of everlasting father is recognizing that this child is going to be a father to a people. And when they talk about father here in this context, this was really a role that a king was supposed to play. A king was in this kind of fatherly role where the king is responsible for all the people under the king's charge. And the king was responsible to protect those people and to care for those people and to make sure that there was justice within the family. And so this child is going to be the everlasting father, the father who protects, the father who provides, the father who cares for his children, the father who brings justice to his children. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of peace in which there is peace with the Father. A kingdom of peace in which there is peace within the family. A kingdom of peace in which the family operates in peaceful ways. Prince of Peace. Not peace through might, but peace through reconciliation. Peace through forgiveness. Peace through repentance. That there really is a peace that takes place under the rule of this child. And you'll notice that this child's rule is ever extending. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That peace is happening today. That reign is happening today. It continues to be extended. And I see it extended in a couple of different ways. I see it extended in terms of as church after church across the centuries and around the globe announces that Jesus is that child that Isaiah was talking about. And Jesus is that one through whom God reigns and establishes God's kingdom and brings about this peace. And so as the church proclaims it and as the church lives it and as the church teaches it, more and more people are brought into that kingdom. More and more people come to receive Jesus, this child, as our king. And so we are here today because this prophecy is being fulfilled to where Jesus' kingdom has been extended over us and we have been brought into it. But I also see it extending another way. Not only simply in terms of the number of people that are brought into it, but I see his reign and his peace being extended in each of our lives. And it continues to be extended. See, our lives are complex. Our lives have lots of dimensions to them. And a lot of times when we first come under the reign of Jesus and we first know his peace, that we kind of think that we have forgiveness and that we've surrendered everything to him. And so we know his peace and we're nowhere part of his kingdom. But then he starts to talk to us. And he starts to say, okay, you have surrendered this part of your life to me. But what about over here, the way you act at work? Why are you a different person at work than you are at church? How about surrendering that to me? Or how about the way you relate to your family? Like, you're really Christian when you're with your brothers and sisters at the Bible study, but what happens between there and home? So that you become a different person behind the walls of your dwelling place than you are when you're out with your Christian brothers and sisters. How about surrendering that to me? See, one of the things that happens is that when Jesus reigns over our lives, it is an everlasting reign. It is an unending reign. It is an ever-extending reign. And Jesus is not content to simply be Lord of one part of our lives. Jesus wants to be Lord. He died to be Lord of our whole life. Every aspect of it. And one of the things about life is that it seems to be ever expanding. There's always new things to be dealt with. There's always new challenges. That there is always change around the corner. Jesus wants to be Lord of every change, of whatever is next around the corner. His kingdom wants to extend there. He's not going to extend it there by violence. He's going to extend it there by invitation, by that counsel. Surrender that to me. And as you surrender that to me, you will discover my peace. You will discover life. You will discover joy. That his light shines even there. Kind of talking about all this in two dimensions. Talking about it in terms of our personal lives, but also talking about it in terms of this world stage. And I don't want to kind of slip into Jesus is just kind of there to make us spiritually well while everything else is a mess. But I also don't want to slip in the other direction to where Jesus is just going to fix everything else, but somehow he never fixes us. See, the vision is that this child is going to fix both. That his kingdom is going to extend in both directions. Ever so personal, and yet ever so social. So that the way societies work under his lordship really is different than the way it works under Assyria or any other government. His government is a government of peace. But it's also going to deeply affect us in every aspect of how we conduct ourselves, that we are totally surrendered. How is this going to happen? Isaiah knows. Look at the last line. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me say it again. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is not a vision of peace that we're going to somehow progress to. Okay, this is not a vision that somehow we are going to be able to manufacture and make it happen. And it's not a human product. Whether I'm talking about my own life or whether I'm talking about kind of society as a whole. This is not something I'm going to progress to, that I just got to work harder, I just got to try a little bit more, I got to practice a few more disciplines, and I'm going to get myself to where I'm a well-adjusted person of peace. Not going to happen. And it's not going to happen in terms of our society as a whole, that we're going to somehow progress if we just get a little bit more science, a little bit more technology, get better handles on social media, come up with a few more cures, that somehow we're going to progress. No. The way this gets done is through the zeal of the Lord. That God is the one who is going to bring it about. This idea of zeal, it's not a word that we use all the time. We might use the word passion. This is going to come about through the passion of God. We might use the word devotion. Might even use the word fanaticism. Jealousy. That this is going to happen because of God's heart to make it happen. And so when we think about Christmas, we think about the virgin birth, we think about the Spirit of God hovering over Mary and this conception of baby Jesus. How'd that happen? The zeal of the Lord brought it about. God was committed to coming all the way down into the depths of humanity, that God might be known and that God might establish God's peace amongst us The zeal of the Lord is what brought about Christmas. And we think about Jesus' ministry, and we think about his teaching, and we think about his going to the cross, becoming a ransom for many. How did that happen? The zeal of the Lord accomplished it. It was God's determination. It was God's passion. It was God's jealousy for the human race and for all of creation that led to him sending his son, born of Mary, to be crucified. This atoning sacrifice was made because of the zeal of the Lord. Resurrection, zeal of the Lord, conquering death, so that death no longer has to be something that we fear. Still an enemy, but there's a big difference between an enemy that you're afraid of and an enemy that you know is defeated. The zeal of the Lord accomplished that victory. And it's the zeal of the Lord that has brought us together today. It's the zeal of the Lord that has led to God pouring forth his Spirit out upon us and tugging upon us to come and to know and to learn the ways of Jesus and to receive his peace. It's the zeal of the Lord that enables us to have peace and to live with the hope of a silent night. That there'll be a day come when we don't hear gunfire. That there'll be a day come when we don't hear the sirens running up and down the streets. That there will be a day come when we don't find cars under cars and flipped and whatnot. And our headlines change. How's it going to come about? Through the zeal of the Lord. And so as your Christmas day goes on, I guess the thing I want you to be most aware of, the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord to accomplish peace. And to have the recognition that because God is so zealous, even though that peace may be out there kind of in the future, we can actually talk about it past tense. That peace is a reality. And it's a reality because of this child that was born and who grew and gave himself as a ransom for many that we might be saved. And who was resurrected from the dead, and who gave of his Spirit that he might reign within us, and he might reign through us, and his peace will ever extend in our lives and in our world as we listen to him. I invite you to stand and to come this morning to receive communion. And as you come, the invitation is this. Receive this child. Receive this child as your king. Receive the counsel of this child. Receive the peace of this child. Receive the rule of this child. And as you receive, you will be amazed at the zeal of the Lord and what God accomplishes in your life and through your life. So would you stand? And Ian, if you guys would come on back, and if you would lead us in O Come, All Ye Faithful, and I invite you to come and to invite Jesus, invite this child to be your king.